Turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 3, and reading verses 38 and 39. 2 Samuel chapter 3, and verses 38 and 39, where we read, "And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man is fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" This evening we're continuing our studies in the life of David from 2 Samuel. And for a few moments I want to look at verses 22 to 39 of 2 Samuel 3 with you, and really focus on Joab's revenge against Abner and David's response to Joab's revenge. And we're really going to look at this passage under two headings: the murder and the mourning. The murder and the mourning. First, we have the murder in verses 22 to 27, where the author focuses on Joab's murder of Abner. Now, before going any further, just remember the context of this chapter. Verses 1 to 11 recorded the argument between Ishbosheth and Abner. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, had accused his top general of trying to grab his crown and seize his throne. And Abner had responded to this accusation by telling Ishbosheth that he was no dead dog, he was no traitor like this, but now he was going to side with David, and he was going to do all that he possibly could to aid David, the Lord's anointed king. And verses 12 down to 21 recorded the alliance between Abner and David. Abner had met with David and the elders of the northern kingdom of Israel and sought to broker a deal between the northern and southern kingdoms, where David would eventually be king over both. And at the end of the proceedings, in verses 20 and 21, David had sent Abner away in peace. At long last, the Lord's promise to give the kingdom into the hand of David seems to be coming into realization, a promise that really stretches all the way back to 1 Samuel 15. And this brings us to Joab's reaction to these developments in verses 22 to 25. Let's remember who Joab was. He was the commander of David's army. He was the nephew of David, the son of David's sister Zeruiah, and he was the brother of Asahel, whom Abner had killed in battle back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we're now told that Joab returned to Hebron in verses 22 and 23. He hadn't been present at the peace talks between David and Abner. The author tells us he'd been on a raid. And he returns from his raid just as Abner is leaving, and he's got the plunder, the spoils of war with him. And we're now told also that the discussions between David and Abner were reported to Joab in verse 24. He's informed that Abner had gone to David. He's informed that David had let Abner leave. And he's informed that Abner had gone in peace. And we're told what Joab's reaction to all this was in verse 25. He asks David, "What have you done?" Now, we've heard that question before. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, the Lord comes to them and says, "What have you done?" In Genesis 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel, the Lord comes to him saying, "What have you done?" In Joshua 7, when Achan takes the goods that had been devoted to the Lord, Joshua asks him, "What have you done?" In 1 Samuel 13, when Saul offers an unlawful sacrifice, Samuel comes to him asking, "What have you done?" And now Joab is asking David, God's anointed king, "What have you done?" He's accusing David of wrongdoing on a par with Adam and Eve, on a par with Cain, on a par with Joshua, with Achan, on a par with Saul. And he asks David why he'd sent Abner away. Abner had been the main obstacle between David and the throne of Israel, and when he'd come to David, David had let him leave in peace. And Joab's asking, "What are you doing, David? What are you playing at? There's public enemy number one. What's going on? And finally, Joab tells David in verse 25 what he believes the real reason for Abner's visit was. You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. Joab claims that Abner has come to gain military intelligence for the kingdom of Ish-bosheth in the north. As far as Joab's concerned, Abner is a man who cannot be trusted. Abner is a duplicitous man, a deceitful man, a man who has come to pull the wool over David's eyes. Now, it's important to note that Joab's not really that concerned about this king or his kingdom as he speaks to David. Joab's real interest in Abner is far more personal, as we'll see shortly. But Joab cloaks his personal agenda in a mask of nationalistic piety. And how often can people be like that? They've got their own agenda, but they cloak it in a mask, a veil of piety. And in verses 26 to 27, we see Joab's actions. Joab sends messengers to Abner in verse 26. He leaves David. He doesn't bother waiting for an answer to his angry questions. And he sends messengers to Abner, urging him to come to Hebron. And the author tells us that David knew nothing about this. Now that's key. You have to get this into your mind. This is the lens through which we have to read the chapter. David knows nothing about what's going on. And Abner returns to Hebron, and Joab kills him in verse 27. Abner's let down his guard. David had sent him away in peace. Furthermore, Abner knows that Hebron was a city of refuge, a place where a person could go for political asylum, all the way back in Joshua chapter 20. Surely Abner has nothing to fear as he goes to a city of refuge in which the king who had sent him away in peace actually lives. And Joab meets him. And Joab tells him that they need to have a private conversation just inside the city gate. You know, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that Joab accused Abner of coming to Hebron with deceit. But the only one who's deceitful in Hebron is actually Joab. And Joab then strikes Abner in the stomach and he dies. In 2 Samuel 2, Abner had struck Asahel in the stomach and he had died. Now Abner strikes Abner in the stomach and he dies. It's almost a case of poetic justice. And the reason for Joab's actions is made clear at the end of verse 27, where we're told that Abner died for the blood of Asahel, Joab's brother. Now this is significant because it shows Joab completely disregarding David's authority. David was seeking peace between the northern and southern kingdoms, and that is why he had sent Abner, the leader of the north, away in peace. But Joab rejects David's peace policy as he strikes Abner down in cold blood. And it's also significant because it shows Joab completely disregarding the Lord's word. Asahel had been killed in battle, and according to God's word, blood vengeance could never be sought in such circumstances. If you go through the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God gives clear directions about when blood vengeance could be sought. And God says, not when a person has been killed in battle. But Joab rejects this. Joab is a man who ignores the Lord and ignores the Lord's anointed king and lives by his own rules, and that's going to prove to be his downfall. Well, friends, in these verses, we're seeing how the devil is really doing all he can to thwart the Lord's kingdom purposes. The Lord had promised to give the kingdom into David's hand, but here we find Joab threatening to destroy that peace, that unity, before it's even begun. And you know, the devil still works in that way. If there is anything the devil hates, it's the unity of Christ's people. If there is anything the devil hates, it is the unity of Christ's church. The devil knows that the best way to damage the name of Christ and halt the spread of the gospel of Christ and hinder the advance of the kingdom of Christ and pour cold waters on the zeal of the people of Christ isn't through persecution from the outside, but rather through disunity on the inside. Get it into our heads, friends. The devil is not going to attack churches really from the outside. The devil wants to attack churches from the inside. And we see that in Exodus. The greatest threat to the existence of God's people doesn't come from Egypt. It doesn't come from the Amalekites or the Ammonites or the Hittites. The greatest threat to the Lord's people comes from the Lord's people when they murmur and grumble against themselves. We see that in Acts. The greatest threat to the early church doesn't come from the Roman authorities. It doesn't come from the religious leaders. The greatest threat to the early church comes from factions and arguments among Greek believers and Jewish believers. You know, read Romans, read Galatians, and you see these books are written to combat factionalism within the church. The devil loves to operate a divide and conquer policy when it comes to Christ's kingdom. The devil loves to create an us and them mentality when it comes to Christ's church. So when you enter a church, you say, it's me against them. They don't understand me. They don't like me. They don't get on with me, and I don't understand them. I don't like them. I don't get on with them. And so often that division and that disunity comes not as a result of major things, but rather very minor things, trivial things. Richard Phillips writes, "The matters that divide many churches have little to do with biblical doctrine or ministry, but rather focus on church decorations, music styles, differences in personality." Friends, let's take this to heart. The devil wants to divide the church of Jesus Christ. The devil hates the unity of the church of Jesus Christ, and he will do all that he can to try to create division and disunity even within our own congregation. Are we on our guard? Are we seeking to make sure that we're not going to be the cause of disunity and division? Are we praying that the Lord would protect us from disunity and division? Are we seeking to immerse ourselves in one another's lives to protect us from disunity and division? I love this congregation. I really love this congregation, and I compare it to every other congregation I find on all my various travels, and I think, you know, how privileged I am to be able to serve this congregation, and there is nothing I would hate more than for this place to be ripped apart by disunity and division. Please, friends, please, I urge you, pray against this. Work against this. This brings us second to the mourning in verses 28 to 29 to 39. And here the author focuses on David's mourning over Abner. Verses 28 to 35 focus on David's actions. The murder of Abner is reported to David, and David speaks in verses 28 to 30. The fact that David hears about this event shows once again that David hadn't known what Joab was up to. And on hearing about it, David affirms his innocence as he says in verse 28, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." Not only does David affirm his innocence, he also distances himself from those who had done this deed as he pronounces a curse on Joab and his father's house. May the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge that would render them unclean in the eyes of the Lord's people. May the house of Joab never be without one who has leprosy that would render them unacceptable in the eyes of the Lord's temple. May the house of Joab never be without one who is so weak that they can only operate a spindle. May the house of Joab never be without one who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. It's a ferocious curse. In many ways, it's a summary of the curses that we find in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that are punishments for violating the Lord's covenant commands. And this is what awaits all those friends who reject God's word and refuse to obey God's anointed king. They will be cursed. They will be cast out from the people of God forever. And that is why it is so important, and that is why I appeal to you each week that when we hear Christ's invitation to come to him, that when we hear Christ's invitation to follow after him, that we wouldn't harden our hearts. And we're then given a reminder that Joab and his brother Abishai is now introduced to the narrative. They had killed Abner because he had killed their brother. Again, it's all about blood vengeance. In verses 31 to 32, the funeral procession's recorded. David gives instructions to Joab and his men. They're to tear their clothes, they're to put on sackcloth, and they're to walk on ahead of Abner's coffin. It's all designed really to publicly humiliate Joab. Joab's the perpetrator of the crime, and David wants all Israel and all Judah to see that he is humiliating publicly the perpetrator of the crime. And David then follows Abner's coffin until they come to Hebron, where Abner is buried. There's an Edinburgh cemetery, I don't know if you've ever been there, called The Grange, where a number of famous, eminent Free Church ministers are buried. Men such as Thomas Chalmers and Rabbi Duncan and William Cunningham and Professor Collins, they're all buried there. And over the years, I've heard many Free Church members say that they would love to be buried in the Grange just so that they could be buried beside the bones of these eminent ministers. Well, in the days of David, Hebron was the most honored burial ground, where Abram and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rebekah were buried, where Jacob and Leah were buried, the patriarchs of the nation. It was their equivalent of Westminster Abbey or the Grange. Abner was the man who had switched allegiances, he had switched kings, he had switched kingdoms, and his burial in Hebron reflects the fact that he is now an honored man. He is blessed in his death, blessed in his burial. And after burying Abner, David and the people weep. In verses 33 to 34, a song of lament is recorded. David now composes this lament for Abner, just like he had done for Saul and Jonathan back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And David begins this lament by asking the question, should Abner have died as a fool dies? And he continues by making a number of statements. Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one who falls before the wicked, you also have fallen. The focus of this lament falls on the fact that Abner is an innocent man. And he was an unsuspecting man. And he had been killed brutally by wicked men. It is a public rebuke of Joab and his allies. David is still distancing himself from these men. And just as he did in his lament for Saul, David refuses to mention any wrong that Abner may have done to him. Only the tragedy of Abner's untimely death. In verse 35, the fast is recorded. David fasts. It's an outward expression of his inward grief. And when the people try persuading him to eat, David pronounces a curse not on Joab, but upon himself, where he says, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. He really wants the people to understand he's mourning. And then in verses 36 to 39, the author moves from focusing on David's actions to focusing on his character. He's described in verse 36 as being a good king. The people take note of what David has done in response to Abner's death, Abner's murder, and what David did pleased them. Literally, it was good in their eyes. This is the king who, unlike Saul, does all things well. He's a good king. He's described in verse 37 as being an innocent king. The author has already stated his innocence back in chapter verse 26, where we read that David knew nothing about Abner's death. David's proclaimed his innocence in verse 28 as he says, I and my kingdom are innocent of this man's blood. And now in verse 37, the people acknowledge that David was innocent, that he had no hand in Abner's death. He's described in verse 38 as being a gracious king. David now speaks privately to his servants and he says to them, truly a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel. Do you understand the significance of that? Abner's this despicable character. You know, he spends all his life supporting Saul as Saul tries to kill David. And when Saul dies in battle, Abner rears his ugly head again and sets up an alternative king, Ish-bosheth, to oppose David. Abner had done so much to try to harm David over the years, and not only over the years, but the decades, but David had shown grace to him. David had graciously agreed to enter into a covenant with him, verse 13. David had graciously brought him to a feast, spread a banquet table for him, verse 20. David had graciously sent him away in peace with the blessing of God, verse 21. And now David graciously calls this man who had done so much wrong to him a prince and a great man. And finally, David's described in verse 39 as being a gentle king. He reminds his servants that he's the Lord's anointed king, and he says he is gentle. And he tells them that stands in stark contrast with Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, who were far more severe with Abner than he had been. And all David can do is leave such men, such violent men, such severe men, with the Lord, as he says, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And you know, friends, I wonder as we see these qualities in David, do we not see them on clearest display in the true and better David, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is the one who is good and has done all things well, and that would culminate in his giving his life for his people in order to bring them safely home. When we see what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, we say, it is good. Just as his Father looks at his work in the new creation and says, this is very good. Jesus is the one who is innocent. His whole life was lived in righteous obedience to his heavenly Father. His enemies, we saw it in Luke a few weeks ago, could find no charges that stuck against him. Jesus is the one who is gracious and even prays on the cross for those who had wronged him. And you remember what he's saying as the nails are driven through his hands and driven through his feet. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Jesus is the one who is gentle. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart, but he doesn't just say it. He shows it. Think of how he deals with the sick who demanded so much of his time. And he goes without sleep and he goes without food. Think of how he dealt with the crowds who were just like sheep without a shepherd, always clamoring around him. Think of how he dealt with the woman caught in adultery. Think of how he dealt with the children who came to him. The character of David in these verses is really meant to point us to the character of the one greater than David. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, as we consider David's mourning over Abner, what I really want us to see above all is a glorious glimmer of the true Prince of Peace. You see, throughout these verses, we see how committed David is to establishing peace among the Lord's people. It may seem like David's going overboard in his mourning. You know, why is David really making such a public show of mourning over Saul's nephew and top general? Why is he going out of his way to humiliate his own general who had killed Saul's top general? Well, he wants the northern kingdom to really see that he is committed to the peace of the northern and southern kingdoms. He is really making sacrifices as he seeks to bring the nation under one rule, one authority, one king. But David couldn't bring a true and lasting peace The kingdom will divide during David's reign. We'll see that probably in a few months' time. And it will divide even further during the reign of his son, Solomon. And eventually it would split during the reign of his grandson, Rehoboam. The gospel tells us, however, that true peace and lasting peace can only be found in Jesus. He's the Saviour sent by God to establish peace. He's the Saviour whom the angels declare on that night in Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest, and what? Peace on earth among men. He's the one who, before going to the cross, said to the disciples, "My peace I leave with you." He's the Saviour who dies on the cross to mend the gulf that sin had created, reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to God through his blood. He's the Saviour who said to his disciples after the resurrection, "Don't you love it?" in John's Gospel. And these disciples have all abandoned him, and Peter's denied him, and he appears to them and he doesn't say, "Well, you're such a rubbish bunch of followers. I knew I couldn't rely on you for 1 minute." No, he says, "Peace be with you. Peace. The peace I have secured at the cross." And he's the Saviour who calls all his people to pursue an agenda of peace. You know, as we go through the New Testament, we hear frequent exhortations to peace. In Romans 14, Paul writes, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, aim for restoration." Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace with one another. And the God of love and peace will be with you as you do these things. Hebrews 12, the author writes, "Strive for peace with everyone." 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That's such an important aspect of the Christian life. It's not just that we have peace with God through Christ, but we are to pursue peace with the people of Christ. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Tonight I simply want to ask, will we as a congregation of Christ's blood-bought people show the beauty of Christ through our dealings with one another and those within our community? Will this be a place, friends, where we declare a message of grace, a message of forgiveness, a message of peace? A place where people wouldn't come away saying, "Well, I've got to follow even more rules," but this is rather a place where we remind ourselves that through Jesus there is nothing that we will do that will make God love us more, and nothing that we will do that will make God love us less. It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. And will this be a place where we don't simply declare that grace, but also display that grace in our acts of forgiveness, our acts of peace, where the whole aroma that we give off, that we permeate, that pervades around this place, would be one of peace? That's one of the reasons why I love this congregation. One of the reasons why I wanted to come to this congregation when you called me at first, because I just felt this was a place where I could be accepted, and that whatever I did or didn't do, you would accept me, that you would love me. And I love that about this congregation, but I encourage us to pursue it all the time. pursue peace, pursue grace, pursue forgiveness for the glory of our Saviour, the glory of our King, and the advance of his kingdom.